Let us turn now to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. And I shall read again from verse 19 at the end of that chapter. This again is Romans chapter 5, at verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the question might be asked, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And the answer that people give to that question tells you everything about their degree of knowledge of the Word of God. And if you were to ask that question of a worldly person passing by down the street, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? They would probably say the difference is that the Christian goes to church and I do not. This passage of Scripture here deals with that subject of the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And I wish to take a little time this morning looking at these verses with you in order to try to find out what the Apostle Paul tells us is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. My first heading is this. Paul here explains how Adam has affected us all. You will have noticed, surely, in the course of the reading, that the Apostle Paul here makes many references to Adam. You will see him in verse 14, from Adam to Moses. But then you will see a reference to Adam under various forms of description, as for instance verse 15, not as the offense, so as a free gift, if through the offense of one many be dead. He's talking there about Adam. And what Paul is doing is to explain to us, first of all here, how Adam has affected us all. Now, my very dear friends, nobody is fit to understand the problems of this world until they have studied this passage of Scripture. Because these words, especially verses 12 to 21, are the key of knowledge to explain what is wrong with the world. So, sadly, those who believe in evolution have disqualified themselves, really, from even beginning to understand the human problem. Everybody knows that something has gone wrong with human nature. You would have read the other day how that in Germany, a young man in his later teens went into a school in Erfurt with guns, and he shot perhaps something like, was it 19 people or something, before he was finally compelled to turn the gun on himself and commit suicide. Something has gone wrong with human nature. But that's not an isolated example, is it? just a few short years ago, thinking now of Dunblane in the south of Scotland or the central belt of Scotland. Precisely the same thing happened. A man into a school shooting teachers and primary children. What a target, what a soft target. But that too is not unique. All the world very well knows what happened on September the 11th. Two or three aircraft hijacked, deliberately targeted, buildings filled with human activity, thousands and thousands of people, without any warning, suddenly brought to their death. We need to know, how do we explain this? Why do people do these things? What is the real reason? Well, the psychiatrist has a reason, and the philosopher has a reason, and the academic has a reason. But your concern and mine, dear friends, is to discover God's explanation here in such a passage as Romans 5, 12 to 21. That's our concern right now. Well, we begin then like this. We have to say that Adam was the head of the human race in more ways than one. He was, of course, the head of the human race in a biological sense. We are all his children by ordinary birth and generation. We are all his descendants. The gene pool, as we call it, was in him. And we have all come out of his loins in a biological sense. One generation has followed another, and another followed that, and so it goes on, generation following generation. Go back to the beginning. Where do you come to? The answer is to Adam and his wife Eve. These are not strangers. We're not talking about some remote person from outer space. We're not talking about green men who invade Mother Earth in their spaceships. No, these are not men with flying saucers. These are our great-grandparents, many times removed, your flesh and blood and mine, which makes us all, in a physical sense, brothers and sisters with all mankind. In a physical sense, we're all out of one pair of parents, Adam and Eve. But what Paul tells us here is much more mysterious than that. Not only are we under Adam as our biological head, but we are derived from Adam, who was also our federal head. Now, that's maybe not an easy expression. Let me explain it. Our federal head. That means when Adam was perfect in paradise, he represented us all before God. And his action has had an effect upon us all many, many centuries later. If you find that difficult to understand, would you allow me this simple illustration? Because it's not so difficult as it sounds. Let's go back to the Second World War. I was a little boy then, and some of you were alive, not certainly not all of you, but some of you were. The Second World War. Now, some of you had relations who died in the war. They were killed or wounded in action, or lost in battle. They themselves did not opt to go to war against Nazi Germany. They didn't sign a letter to Her Majesty's government saying, "I declare war on Germany." They didn't do that, not in their own name. What happened was rather different. Somebody acting on behalf of this country signed the declaration of war. I'm not sure that I know who it was. Churchill's name, I dare say, was there, But supremely, I'm sure, it was the late King George VI who would have appended his signature to the declaration of war. And on the basis of that, Britain was at war. We were all at war. You see what I'm saying? That representative head of the nation, the king, made an action which affected the entire nation. You couldn't opt out of it. Once the signature was down on the paper, we were all involved. And the implications of that were many had to be mobilized, many had to go up in the air who never came down alive, many went to sea who never returned home, many were shot on the battlefields of Europe and of the rest of the world. That was the implication of what the king or the prime minister of that day did. Now, so it is with Adam, exactly the same. When Adam was innocent, all was well. But when Adam disobeyed God, he did something not simply for himself, but something which affected the entire human race. And the implications of his single action were catastrophic for the whole of his family, to the ends of the world and to the ends of time. And that's what Paul really is talking about here. Adam is a federal head. Adam's guilt is reckoned to every baby in its mother's womb. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? That's a very hard thing to understand. That before the baby has been born, before he's or she's opened its mouth, before he's done anything, the sin of Adam is reckoned to that baby while still in the womb, because that baby is part of the same covenant that God made with Adam. A covenant is a special relationship between God and mankind. Adam was our representative. What he did determined what would happen to us. His first sin, by which he broke the covenant and took from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, implied that he was guilty and that we are guilty too. The guilt of his first sin is reckoned to us. Now, before anyone jumps up on their feet and says, that's not fair, let me say to you, whether you think it's fair or not, it's what the Bible teaches. And I would point out to you, it's a great mercy that that arrangement was made by God for reasons I'm just about to explain. Somebody once asked the question, why were not all Adam's sins reckoned to us? Why was it just his first sin that was reckoned to us? Why not all the other sins? Because Adam had many other sins later, of course. The answer is very simple. Only the first sin of Adam was reckoned to us because that was the only sin which he committed as a covenant head. As soon as he broke the covenant of works, he ceased to be a covenant head. And all the sins he committed later were his private sins. Now you understand, sins cannot be transferred from person to person. My sins are not your sins. And I'm not guilty of your sins, and you're not guilty of mine. That's a great principle. The Bible tells us that sin and the guilt of sin cannot be ordinarily transferred from person to person. You can't punish the father for the son, or the son for the father. We're all guilty of our own sins, and answerable for our own sins. But there is one only exception. and that is Adam's first sin. Because Adam's first sin was the sin of our covenant head within the context of the covenant of works, for that reason, his sin is regarded as the sin of all his posterity, down, as I say, to the end of time. And as soon as a baby is conceived in the womb, before born, before it emerges to act for itself, already in the womb, that child is a sinner and will most certainly show evidences of being a sinner once it is born. Now, dear friends, that's deep and that's mysterious. And I know there is something in us that wants to say, but why should God impute Adam's sin to me? I live thousands of years after Adam. I have no part in Adam's sin. The answer is, you were in the same covenant that God made with Adam. That covenant of works was for him and all his children. When he acted in disobedience to God, the implications are that he brought guilt upon us all. We didn't commit that sin physically, that's true. My hand didn't stretch forth to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It would be nonsense to suggest it did. But what he did was a sin that broke the covenant and therefore brought the curse of God upon the whole human race. Now, you will not be surprised when I tell you that there are plenty of people, and some of them call themselves theologians, who don't accept all this. They think this is terrible. Tut tut, they would say. Fancy teaching things like this in the 21st century. Well, my beloved friend, we didn't write these things. The great Apostle Paul, with all that genius and revelation that God gave to his wonderful mind, he wrote it to explain what the real predicament of the human race is. And that's my first point. I give it to you again. Paul explains here how Adam has affected us all. Why are you a sinner? Why am I a sinner? The answer is because Adam sinned against God. And the guilt of his first sin was reckoned to you in your mother's womb before you were born. And when you came forth into the world, you began to show all the signs of being a sinner. And so, alas, alas, do I. We're all a ruined race. We're all a rotten thing. That's the sad fact about us. That's why young men take machine guns or whatever they were and go into schools. That's why men drive alongside little girls in the dark and open up the door and pull them inside and they're never seen again except floating on the river. That's why an old lady walking in England a few days ago with her fish and chips, an old widower, a widow, was suddenly pounced upon and killed just for the sake of her fish and chips in England, a land once renowned for Bibles. Dear friends, this is the explanation. And you and I are capable of anything. Young men were found not guilty of a shocking crime which has been very much before the news. And I understand from what I hear that one or other of these young people have said that they were criminals, certainly. But they're very sorry for it, which is good news. And then they went on to say, criminals as we are, we would never kill anyone. Well, now I hope nobody here would ever be so foolish as to say that about themselves. I hope you would never say about yourself, I would never murder anyone, because we don't know. We are capable of it. You are capable of it, and so am I. Terribly capable of it. How do I know that? Well, because of what Paul teaches. We have a sinful, sinful heart. Now, the second thing I want to say is this. Paul now goes on to tell us how Christ is similar to Adam. I hope you notice this in verses 12 to 21. Paul conducts a most interesting comparison between these two great figures, Adam and Christ. I remember as a very young Christian when I stumbled on this chapter and began a little to understand it. I suddenly realized that this chapter really is the key that opens up the whole Bible, in a way, and opens up the whole of history. You could say the whole of history revolves around two men, Adam and Christ. And in some ways they are very similar, and in other ways very different. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, as I say, he conducts a comparison and a contrast between these two, and he works it out. You may know he does this in one other place, in 1 Corinthians 15, in some of the verses there. Here, he works out the comparison in one way, and there, in another way. So, stay with me, and let's see how it is that Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ. And he's not doing this merely as an intellectual exercise. This is not a trivial pursuit of some academic theologian. Here he is explaining the very nature of the gospel, the very character of God, the requirements of God. He is explaining to us how Christ is a Savior. We know he is, but he's explaining how Christ is a Savior and in what ways. Now, there are three ways in which he compares and contrasts Adam with Christ. I won't weary you by giving you the numbers of the verses, but I'll give you the points that he makes. These are Paul's discussions and his descriptions. The first comparison between Christ and Adam is this. Adam's sin, as I said, is imputed to us all. Similarly, he says, Christ's obedience is imputed to all believers. There is similarity here, because Christ also is a covenant head. He is a federal head, just as Adam is. Adam is a federal head within the covenant of works, now broken. Christ is a federal head in the covenant of grace. So there is similarity. There is a similarity in the fact that Adam's first transgression is imputed to us and therefore renders us guilty. Similarly, Christ's obedience is imputed to believers so that they are not guilty. That's the first point of comparison, and the second one is this. It is the effects of that imputation. Because the sin of Adam is imputed to all his children, they are now under God's condemnation. That's a terrible thing for anyone to have to say. And I hope, my very dear friends, you weigh my words with care. They're written very, very clearly into this chapter and other places. Every man who is not in Christ is under the terrible condemnation of God. You don't have to wait till the day of judgment to know whether you will enter heaven or not. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, you are condemned already. I'm sorry to have to say that. It's terrible for me to have to say it. I wish I didn't have to say it, but it's the truth. Whether we like it or don't like it, it is the Word of God. And the reason for that condemnation is not simply that you are a sinner, but because Adam sinned. What makes you a sinner is not your own evil nature in the first instance. In the first instance, what makes you a sinner is what Adam did. And that's imputed to you. And because it's imputed to you, you are condemned. And that's how you and I are born, under the wrath and curse of God. But now, just as that is true concerning Adam, so it is true in reverse with regard to Christ. When we believe in this blessed and holy Savior, Jesus Christ, in view of his obedience, we immediately are acquitted, justified, and blessed of God. That's the difference. What Adam does for evil, Christ does for good. That's the second point of comparison. In him there is justification, and we become clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And then Paul has, as I say, a third point of comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam brings us death. That is the wages of our sin and his sin. Death is the implicate of our sin. Death in all its forms. Spiritual death, temporal death, and eternal death, which is hell. All of those come as a consequence of the fact that we are a condemned race. But, and here he makes this comparison, just as in Adam we are condemned to die, so when we become believers in Christ, the sentence is lifted, the condemnation removed. We are given life in all its forms. Life in every form that God gives it, we are given. Spiritual life, that's the new birth. The new birth flows to us from Christ. And then we are given resurrection life. In the day when the trumpet sounds, our body shall rise again because of Christ. And we shall have eternal life in heaven with God, all because of Christ. So you see, he works it out in detail, these three comparisons, in this way, and in this way, and in this way, we are to see that Adam and Christ are similar, and yet very different. Let me pause before I come to a third point, my friends, and say this. Should we not, in the light of what we have been hearing from the Apostle Paul, marvel at the grace of God? Oh, it's terrible how we take God for granted. How little thanks we give God for his grace. You know, when the devil sinned against God, and he and his fallen angels were cast out of heaven, there was no Savior sent to them. Jesus Christ did not take upon him the nature of angels. He did not come to redeem the devil and his angels. They are lost under the power of sin, condemnation, and they will be eternally punished. But when you think of it, you and I are just like worms of the earth, far inferior to Satan in his original condition of glory. Satan was a great angel originally. And when he fell, he was left to himself. No Savior was appointed by God. But for you and me who are but dust, the great God appointed a Savior who would come as the last Adam to undo all that the first Adam had done, so that Christ should be our great deliverer. And the purpose is that we should see that everything we need is in Christ. He has done it all, and in him are all these great favors. And I comment like this too. This is why a Christian finds it so hard to live in this world. It is because we see so many people have no time for Christ or for his gospel. And when we tell people about Christ and they scoff and they laugh and they mock and they despise what we tell them, we feel as Christians so sad, because to us it's like watching a man who is in the water soon about to drown, and we throw him a lifeline, but he won't clutch at it. We stretch out a hand, but he won't grasp it. We launch a lifeboat, but he will not climb into it. He prefers to sink and die beneath the waves rather than receive the only help there is. That is how the sinner is who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore I say the Christian is often very sad in this world to behold the madness of mankind, of having received this Savior as a gift of God's rich grace. Men can only turn their backs upon it. Now I hurry to the third point. The third point is this, that Paul explains here how Christ is better than Adam. Not simply that he is similar to Adam, but that he is different from Adam and better than Adam. Now, so far I've tried to show you that the argument of the Apostle Paul is that Christ is similar to Adam. Now we move on a step to show that Christ, according to Paul, is far better than Adam. Perhaps a verse or two would help us here. If we look at verses 15 and 16, you see these words, "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift." Notice those words, "but not as." And verse 16 again, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." So you see, he's now coming on to drawing attention to the fact that there is similarity between Adam and Christ, but there is also dissimilarity. Christ is, in other words, far better in what he has done for good than even Adam did for evil. What does he mean by this? Well, he means this, I think. We are better off in Christ now, as Christians, than Adam was originally. Isn't that wonderful? If Christ had simply undone everything that Adam had done, then that would have put us right back where Adam was. And that would have been wonderful, because we would have had a second chance or a second start. But we are far better off in Christ now as Christians than Adam was to start with. Let me show you how. When Adam was first created, he had the power not to sin, but there was the possibility he might sin. And as a matter of fact, he did. And he fell and lost what he had. But that's not our position in Christ. It's not as though Jesus has put us back in a position in which we again have the power not to sin, but we might sin. No, no, we're not there. Thank God we're not there. It is impossible for a Christian to be lost once he becomes a Christian. Once you come to Christ, then you cannot fall as Adam did originally. So you see, we're better off in that sense. No doubt in other ways too. I like to put it to myself in these words. I hope these words help you. They certainly have helped me. Christ has done us more for good than Adam ever did us for harm. I can't put it simpler than that. Christ, I say, has done us more for good than Adam did us for harm. And we are better off in Christ, even than Adam was originally. Now, there's a lot more to be said, of course. I believe Adam was a saved man. I think we can show very clearly he himself became a believer. I'm not going to stay to prove that. That would take me outside the orbit of my remarks this morning. But I think we can show that Adam became a believer. He's part of that godly line. Adam, Seth, Enoch, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, all the way through to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through the godly line. Read the other chapters of Genesis and you'll see the names of all these believers. They were godly and good men. And Adam's name heads the list. I believe it was very clearly the case that he was converted. But now, let me come on to say this. When we believe in Christ, we have a change of covenant position. We are born in Adam, but when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately we are switched from one covenant to another. We are no longer in Adam or in Adam's covenant. Once we believe in Christ, we are immediately transferred to the covenant of grace. And we're in a different covenant altogether. A covenant in which all the obedience and glorious work of Christ is mine, and I'm the beneficiary of it. And all the riches of his grace is conferred upon me, not because I deserve it, but because God's promises are faithful. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, though he be the blackest, foulest sinner on the face of the earth. So, I say, every child born into this world is born in Adam's covenant. But as soon as you are born again, when you believe in Christ, I say you are translated into another covenant, the covenant of grace. And all that was true of us before becomes now reversed. Sin, condemnation, death is now in Christ reversed. His obedience, his righteousness bring life, justification, peace with God into my experience. Now you would have noticed in the first half of chapter 5, the apostle gives a long list of all the benefits of the believer. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Access with grace into this, with confidence into this grace wherein we stand. All things are working together for our good. Tribulation worketh patience. Patient experience. Experience hope. Hope is not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These, my dear friends, are the fruits of the covenant of grace in our own experience. These things are true of every believer, more or less. And they are growing experiences. And this helps us to see that we are either in Christ or in Adam. But you can't be in both. Now, there is confusion here. I know there's a famous poem that begins like this, I am an old man and I am a new man. Well, we know what he means by that, but that's not biblical talk. That's not the way the apostle puts it. We are either an old man in Adam or a new man in Christ. You can't be both in Adam and in Christ. You can't be two men at once. You can't be an old and a new man. The Christian is a new man, not an old man. It's true that the Christian who is a new man also has indwelling sin. That is true. But say it that way. Don't say it the wrong way. To say that we are an old man and a new man is confusion. No, no, we're not in two covenants at once. It's the old man in Adam who is the old man who is condemned. The Christ, the Christian, is in Christ. He is in the covenant of grace. He is entirely a new man. There is no old man in the Christian. What is in the Christian, however, is indwelling sin. He's not yet made perfect, but he will be. By and by, the Christian will be. All his perfections are guaranteed by the covenant of grace. by Christ's obedience. Did Jesus fulfill the moral law perfectly for me? Did he die the death of propitiation for me? Then the covenant has been ratified, sealed by his blood. All the benefits of redemption are mine, not because I deserve them, but because God's word cannot fail. He is a truth-keeping God. And you see, we are sure that all is well with us. We don't need to have any doubts about the matter. If I believe in Christ, all this is true for me and of me. I am adopted into God's family. I need not doubt it. I shall soon have full conformity to Christ. In the resurrection, the believer can say, I shall shine in glory like the sun. I will enter into paradise of death. I will enter into the new heavens and new earth when they are opened up at the second coming of Christ at his return. And much more that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. All of this because we're in the covenant of grace in Christ. Now, my very dearly beloved friends, we began with this question. What's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? And I was bold enough to suggest that if you went down the street and spoke to somebody on the pavement there who wasn't a Christian, they would probably say to you, oh, the difference is that he goes to church and we don't. What a mistaken view. What is the real difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? The difference between somebody who's in Adam and someone who's in Christ. The difference between somebody who is in his sins and someone who is forgiven his sins. Between someone who's condemned and someone who's justified. The difference between someone who's dead and someone who's alive. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Oh, my dear friends, let no one deceive you. To be a non-Christian is to be lost. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I do wish with all my heart that you will realize what the Bible is teaching you here in this passage. And I pray, God, that you will go on your knees this very day when you're in your own home and plead with God to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, to make you one of those who is a true believer, baptized into the church which is his bride and body. And those of you who are Christians, I say to you, don't be ashamed of it. Don't let anyone intimidate you with these high-sounding nonsenses of evolution and science and scholarship, these great words. They don't know what they're talking about. We had here a few months ago an expert doctor, professor of medicine rather, and he was showing us how little even the experts understand about simple things like the human eye. And in London I was listening to another expert, a professor of psychiatry, and he was admitting, we don't know. We don't know what schizophrenia is, he said. We can treat it with medication and it has certain effects, but we don't know what it is. You see, the really great men are telling us they don't know. But the good news for you and me is we do know. The Bible tells us so, right here. We know the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is all the difference in the world. Therefore, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. Let us believe with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and keep to the truth.